Thank you, Lord, for dealing with people, and we know you mean exactly what you say. So help us, Lord, when we respond to you, to not do so in a religious way, but to mean exactly what we say. Because I know, Lord, you take us at our word. And Lord, as help us again, I pray, to hold ourselves in readiness for ministry, each one of us, as we see so many needs in the world, and we want to be where we're supposed to be. Now, Lord, as we continue, we pray for those of us here and in the house that the needs that we have will be met, Lord. The needs that we have will be met. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. I believe Andy gave the right answer. That's the right answer. Yeah, that's the right answer. Yep. Revelation chapter 9, verse 18. Through the next chapter, the first verse. 9:18 through 10:1. Okay. And here we go. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and they had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, we spoke last week about this passage, Tuesday night, and you notice how it resembles war. There was no smoke and fire and sulfur. Brimstone is sulfur, dealing with in the wars of John's day, but there are now. Sulfur is used in the manufacture of gunpowder. So it's may very well, God has to talk to us in things that we understand. And so it may be speaking about war. I don't know whether it is or not. The thing that sticks out in my mind is that, first of all, this is taking place before the Lord comes. And secondly, that a third of mankind died. That's important. Also in verse 21, that this is what's going on today in our country. Murder, which represents violence. It's characteristic of America in 1991. Sorceries is witchcraft. It's characteristic of America in 1991. Immorality, it's all uncleanness, sexual license is characteristic of America in 1991. And thefts, dishonesty, is characteristic of America in 1991. So it's amazing how a man could write 2,000 years ago and so accurately portray what's going on today. Now, it says they, in verse 21, they did not repent. They did not repent. So as we see in our nation, that today at least, the people are in no mood for repentance to a great extent. So we have here something that is remarkably true of America in 1991. So, as I said last Tuesday night, the first thing we need to consider, or Roman numeral one, you might think to hang on a peg in your mind, is that these things are ahead before the Lord comes. And if we think the Lord's going to come shortly, And these things have to fill in. And one effect that it should have on us is to keep us sober and praying. And another effect it should have on us is to keep us away from doctrines which teach that if we have faith and prosperity, that we're going to turn the world around. This is what's going to happen. And nothing's going to change it. And I don't think our attitude ought to be, well, I'll hide and I'll retire and I'll go up, flee to some place where they can't find me and live out my life. I don't think that's a good response to this kind of thing. Anyway, you can't do it. It'll catch up with you. But the response is, Lord, help me do my part. Help me, if I know God and people are going to have these kinds of needs, then help me to do my part. Because we're talking here about human tragedy, a third of mankind. Don't you feel that way? That ought to be our response. Not how am I going to protect me and my three children and run and hide with my gold Krugerrands and make sure that I have enough food. But, Lord, how can I be a witness if this is what's going down? How can I show the light of Jesus to people that have need? That should be our response. Not flying up to heaven or whatever, or hiding in the woods. Lord, help me to do my role. Don't you think that's right?
Yes.
Don't you think the Lord would be pleased with that? Rather than how can I take care of me and my two children and my three grandchildren and let the rest of the world perish. It's not an appropriate response. It's a selfish response. But if there's a third of mankind going to die according to the Scripture, then our response is, Lord, get me in the place where I can be of some help. Now, this is going to happen. And if we believe the Lord's coming is near, then this is even nearer. The second thing, the reason that I had you read Revelation 10 was because Revelation 10 and 11, which should be considered as one chapter, describe the witness of the last days. The witness of the last days. What the witness? Whenever God has this kind of plagues coming on people, He also has a corresponding witness. God is not insensitive to the needs of people. And when He says a third of mankind will die, He's not saying like a number, like a statistic. God is aware of every single person that will be involved in this. His cry of anguish, the cry of the mother for her children, the cry of the lover for his sweetheart, the husband for his wife. God hears everyone. It causes Him pain. He knows. The sparrow that falls. How much more people? And so God doesn't look on this as we might say, oh yeah, a third of mankind, unless part of that group is someone dear to you. Then it's a whole different ball game, isn't it? Then you wish that someone was there to bring the consolation of Jesus in the knowledge of God. Isn't that true? See, that's our role. That's our role. So I would recommend, if you want to have peace in the days to come, cast aside all your dreams of material comfort and ease and put your hand in the hand of God and say, Lord, make me a light of the world. If this is what you're going to bring in the world. And then Revelation 10 and 11, which should be considered as one chapter, describe the actual witness that God is going to have on the earth during a great part of earth's agony before it's finally overcome. According to Daniel and according to Revelation, the witness will be overcome so that Antichrist may be released to do his thing. But prior to that will be a witness that stronger than ever has been. The latter rain witness spoken of in Hosea and Zechariah and Joel and James. Tremendous thing is upon us. Change has come. Change is here. I don't know whether you feel it or not, but change is here. There comes times, the winds of God change on the earth. There come times and seasons. And we are in a time of change now. The Pentecostal revival has peaked. And God is ready for new things. History, geography as we've known them, have peaked. And we're ready now for new alignments of nations and new concepts. And God's is rising and hell is rising. And we're alive at this time. And so we have to do like people of every generation have done, rise to meet the challenge, or clutch our rags and our selfishness and try to hide, or commit suicide, or live in our flesh, or whatever we want to do. But the only proper way is to say, okay, the world is never going to be paradise, no matter how I work at it. It's under the curse of God. God is doing good things, and I want to be part of it. And if you join yourself with God, then He will take care of you. He will take care of you and your family. I don't mean by that you won't be killed or persecuted. I mean God will be with you, and that's all that matters. God will be with you. Far better to be with God in a prison cell than to be without God, living in the lap of luxury with every seeming security. I'd rather be in the prison cell with God. Because with God, you're safe. But once you, when you're out of God, you're not safe at all. And you're heading toward, in the spirit realm, you're heading for problems. But if you're with God, then no one can hurt you with death, because you just go in the presence of the Lord, the little children, the puppy dogs, and all things that are good and sweet and wonderful. But outside of God, you're heading into a great big question mark in the spirit realm. What's going to happen to you? And who wants that? Man, if we want life insurance, how much more would we want death insurance? Huh? Amen. Amen. There's one, Andy, if you're interested in life insurance. How about death insurance? So what we're talking about partly is death insurance, because the third of mankind is going to kill us, a lot of people. But now when we get into Revelation 10 and 11, we're talking about witness. Now, I want you to be careful to discriminate between witness and ministry. It's a very important distinction. Since Pentecost, and more especially since the charismatic move, the spirit realm has opened up a great deal more than was true prior to that. And the part of the realm that has opened up is not so much in power, although this has happened sometimes in gifts of healing, but mainly in communication. Now, prophecy, I've lived through a lot of this, and prophecy is much more prevalent. When I started in Pentecost, you might hear a prophecy once in 6 months. And now it's you could be three prophecies in a service or whatever. There's no one raised an eyebrow. That's just the way it is. People have words and things that used not to be as prevalent as they are. So the realm of communication has opened. Now, one important thing, don't mistake communication for the high levels of God. This often is done. People move in charismatic circles where there's not even prayer, there's not even holiness, but they're getting words and things. That's the way the spirit realm operates. It operates at many different levels. And you say, the Lord said thus and thus, the Lord said thus and thus, but you're operating down here somewhere. And you're not hearing from the high throne of God. It's a spirit realm of gifts that has been opened up. And people don't understand this. And they run around in nice little charismatic circles and coffee clutches and expensive breakfasts and other things. Silk stockings on parade, and they've all got words and things. That's fine, but it's not touching the high level of God's throne. You can get up and swept up in it if you want to, but I'm telling you, it's when God speaks, you'll see that all this has been at a much lower level. There's a big difference between communication and power. And communication and revelation precede power in the kingdom ordinarily. God speaks, and then it filters on down through all kinds of things and spirits. And this hasn't been true of mankind today, nearly to the extent that it is today. It's very common in Christian circles to find people with words and prophecy and this, that, and the other. That's fine. And I just realize that the spirit realm is drawn close to the earth. And this is the way the spirit realm is all the time. But that is not touching the throne. So be aware of that. When God begins to move in the days that are coming, you'll see the difference. Now, ministry, and we see charismatic ministry, spirit-filled, knowledgeable ministry all over the place. And some of it's gotten in the paper, and one sues the other, and the other one sues him back, and some are in jail because they've done this and that and the other. And yet, they're perfectly fluent in prophecy and in tongues and sometimes in healing. So you see the difference, don't you? That's ministry. Ministry. God wants everybody to have a ministry. But you can see that in these cases where there's all this tongues going on and prophecy going on and healings going on, there is not a true testimony of the person and way of God. Do you see that? So there's a tremendous difference between the revelatory ministries and even in some cases the power ministries, which I think often are closer to God, may be true, may not be true. They seem to be harder to arrive at, but this, none of this is necessarily witness. It is ministry. Ministry. And people go forth wide-eyed and starry-eyed to minister and cut records and cassettes and fly around and have meetings, and they'll come for a love offering and so on, as I've expressed my repugnance to this whole thing. It doesn't have witness. So if your heart is wrong, you can take refuge in this kind of thing and say, I'm just as good as anybody else. But we're not here to talk about that today. Just be aware that God is not mocked. And the Christian way has not changed from the first century. It's a way of cross-carrying obedience. It's a way of pain and of suffering and of patience. Patient waiting upon the promises of God. That's the kingdom. That's how you gain the kingdom. Patience and the kingdom of God. Patient waiting. Now, America needs a witness. America's been betrayed by the ministry. And so the Christian is considered as some kind of hokum that goes on. It's not really where the action is. And the reason is because the witness has been destroyed. Now, God, in Revelation 10 and 11, restores witness. And it's not the kind of witness that the world wants. It's not people running around saying God loves you, but people who are smiting the earth with curses, you can read in Revelation 11, because God is grossly displeased with what's going on. All right, now, before we get into Revelation 10, 11, and we've talked about first that these dreadful things are coming, and Revelation 9, and God wants us to be a light, not to think about how we're going to save ourselves and our loved ones or flee to heaven, but how we're going to be a light in this time. Amen? And I know that's what you want, but we need to keep telling ourselves this, because the flesh says take care of yourself and the church says fly away. So we have to keep reminding ourselves that what God wants is a light, a witness, a light. So we want to be a witness. I know everybody in here wants to be a witness to grieving people and to fulfill his role. Secondly, I said that there is a witness coming. The scripture teaches this. Clearly, there is a witness coming. Now, the third thing, I want you to turn to Isaiah 43, which describes, before we get into Revelation 10, 11, I want to look at Isaiah 43, which we've been talking about, that tells you about God and his witness. And if you haven't been here, I would suggest get the preceding four tapes. If you have not been here, get the preceding four tapes and listen to what we said about the witness. We start in Isaiah 43:1, and now we're down in verse 8. We're down in verse 8. We're down in verse 8. And it takes, ministry is a gift. It's just given to you like that. Bang. Requires nothing on your part but willingness to walk with the Lord in your place in the body that he's assigned you. That's given to you. But witness, becoming a witness of God, is a lifelong process, and God being what he is, consuming fire and eternal love, total wisdom, total recall, God being what he is, coming to know this awesome person that Jesus called the Father, coming tonight. Jesus is the witness of the Father. Jesus is the true day star, the true witness, the true prophet of someone called God. And God, we only know through Jesus. We only know through Him. He is our elder brother who has come to reveal God to us and to make a sacrifice for our sins so that God will hear our prayers and to become a witness, as Jesus is, of this true and living God. His person, His will, and His way is an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. And the purpose of ministry is to create witness. That's the purpose of ministry and gifts and these revelatory things. It isn't to prance around the country and make a name for yourself. It's to produce witness in you and the people to whom you minister. The whole purpose of ministry is to build up the body of the Messiah. That's the purpose of ministry, is to build up the body of the Messiah. The purpose of the Messiah is to bear a true witness of God and to do His work. Jesus is the head of the Messiah, the great anointed temple and witness of God. And we are the bodies, and the purpose of ministry, such as I'm doing now, by a gift, not by any spirituality on my part, and you as you minister with your gift, not by any spirituality on your part, is to build up and to make me a witness, to make you a witness, a light of God. Does that make sense to you? That's the purpose. It isn't to take us to heaven. It isn't to make us happy. It isn't to answer our problems. It is to make us. God wants a witness. He wants someone that people can look at and say, there's God. I can get some help. There's God. That's what I'm supposed to do. There's God. That's the meaning of my life. There's God. That's the hope and prayer of my heart. That is what people want, is God. And that's why they do drugs, and that's why they buy furniture, and that's why they kill themselves with overwork. They're seeking something and they don't know what it is. But it's God. And God can't come down and sit on His throne in the middle of San Diego County, because no one would live in the whole county if He did that. So He has to have a witness. He has to have people that can witness, say, this is what God is like. This is the person of God. And that's what you and I are called to be. Jesus is the light of the world. And He said to you and me, you are the light of the world, didn't He? You are the light of the world. Well, the world is in darkness. It doesn't know anything. When it's dark, you cannot ascertain the purpose or the shape of anything. When it's totally dark, you don't know where you are or why you are or the meaning of anything or what you're supposed to do with anything. It's light that gives form to things and arrangement to things and purpose to things. The whole world is in darkness. They don't know what they don't know why they have their bodies. They suppose it's for fornication. They don't know why they have brains except to figure out what it is they're supposed to do and where they're supposed to go. That's why we have education. That's the purpose of your brain. That's not the purpose of your brain. The purpose of your brain is to appreciate God. It's not to figure out your way. It's so you'll know how to come to God and understand Him. It's God. I wish they'd teach the kids in school, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Instead, they're teaching them Bloom's toxicology. Bloom's taxonomy of educational objectives. Scientific method of problem solving. Well, that's not why God gave us a brain, is to indulge in educational objectives or problem solving. It's so that we can respond appropriately to God. We don't understand that. We don't understand that. Men are in darkness. They don't understand. They think their bodies are for fornication. What else did God give me a body for? Is to enjoy my stomach and my whatever. There's children here. All right? Okay? They don't understand it. It's light. See? It's light. You know, what is the purpose of God enabling me to work? Why am I supposed to work? So I can get a whole bunch of money so I won't experience change. That's why C.S. Lewis said that, and it's absolutely true. It's to protect ourselves against change. We don't want to lose control of our destiny and anything change in our life, so we hoard money to protect ourselves against change. But God says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink. Well, now, how do men learn these things? Not from people prattle out of a Bible. They have to see somebody that's living it, that is it. They have to feel the power of God and the anointing of God, so they get the strength and the wisdom to do what God wants. And that's the purpose of a witness. That's the purpose of a witness. And ministry creates the witness. What God wants is a witness in the world so that people will know and love God and be helped by Him. And that's what you've been called to be, is a light. Not to use your body for fornication. Not to work so that you won't experience change. That's not what life is about, is to become a witness, to know God. That's the whole purpose of life. Fear God, keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes. We seek out many inventions. We try to do this, do that, create our own heaven, create our own hell. We try to create everything. God's got them already prepared for us. All we have to do is follow His will for our life. It's so hard to follow God's will for your life because your flesh and everybody else is screaming at you to do this, that, and the next thing. To follow God's will for your life is the easiest thing in the world and the hardest thing in the world. Isn't it? Easiest thing in the world and the hardest thing in the world. But it's the only thing that will make you eternal. The only thing that will make you eternal. He that does the will of God abides forever. 1 John, 2nd chapter. He that does the will of God. You want to be eternal? Do the will of God. Huh? If you want to go through the cycle of nature and grow up and blossom like a dandelion and then next month you're nothing but an unsightly weed, don't do the will of God. And you'll end up somewhere, people taking care of you, stuck full of tubes and whatever. All right, Isaiah 43:8. Bring out the people who are blind even though they have eyes and the deaf even though they have ears. I don't want to go into this again. This is on preceding tapes. But I talked a lot about gossiping. Gossip, and I said, friends, do not let friends gossip. Friends, do not let friends gossip. Hey, people. Friends, do not let friends gossip. When you pick up the phone and somebody wants to talk about another Christian, tell them, friends, do not let friends gossip. The problem is, we're not blind, and we're not deaf. And God wants us blind and deaf, so we won't be judging. Because when we judge unrighteously because we don't have the facts. We're guessing. We're assuming. God wants us blind to what we're seeing around us, so that we can see what God is seeing. See it as the Jews came to Jesus. And they said, look at this temple. And Jesus said, it's lying in ruins. How'd you like to see like that? Well, you can't see like that if you can see too much. We learn to see by praying. You'll never see looking at the television. You'll never see that way. You'll remain blind. You'll see in the world, but you'll be blind to God. You have to take your choice. And I don't mean by that God wants us to where we're not aware. I don't mean that. I'm talking about judgment, making judgments on things and people and life and God's will. Don't make them with your eyes and your ears. Do not make them with your eyes and your ears. Make them in prayer. Then you will hear and then you will see. All right. Bring out the people who are blind and who have ears but they're deaf. They're God's witnesses. See, they're hearing from God. They're bearing witness of true judgment. They're saying, this is the way it is. Oh, but isn't it true that God created Christians so the church will be a hospital and then they'll clothe the naked? See, that isn't what God is saying. See, that's what humanism is saying. See? The church is not a hospital for the sick. The church is the prophet of God among men. When we go to God, He says, bear witness of me. See, the view is toward God. It's not toward the needs of mankind. Mankind has needs because it sins. God is saying, get the sin question settled, and the other will take care of itself. If you go about it the other way and try to get the needs taken care of before the sin question is settled, you're getting the cart in front of the horse. You're getting it the wrong way. See? You're getting it the wrong way. You got the horse pushing the cart. It won't work. You can solve all the needs of the world, and they'll immediately come back again. The problem is sin. It's God that's the problem. God says, get it straightened out with me. I'll take care of the world. Just get it straightened out with me. But humanism says to us, oh, no, that's not right. You've got all your gifts. You're supposed to serve man. That's what happens when you see with your eye. But if you see God, God isn't saying that at all. He says, what I want is some holy people. The Marine Corps are looking for a few good men. So is God. And I use the term generically. That includes women also. All right. All the nations have gathered together. See, that's what's happening today. And as telecommunications increases, I look within 10 years for the major nations to be connected in a way that we don't dream that's possible. Telecommunications, the technology is present now. It's just a case of overcoming the slowness of people to change. We're rapidly becoming one big city. We're rapidly becoming one big city. The nations are gathering together. It's television and the computer and computer television networking that makes it possible for people. You know, this facsimile technology is interesting. And I sit there, I got a little fax up in where I work in my room upstairs, and I get stuff from South Africa over this little machine. And I just sit there and I marvel. You know, I watch the paper that comes out of it. And there's a guy in Pretoria, South Africa, putting paper in it. But he, you know, scratched something on paper, sticks it in there, and I'm sitting in my room instantly, because it's coming, you know, at the speed of electromagnetic waves, which is very fast. It's coming out. He's putting it in his machine. It's coming out mine at the same time. That's something. South Africa, 9 hours difference in time. The sun has been there 9 hours before it got here. And here's, you know, you look at that, Duetta, you realize this, it's instantaneous. The problem is miniaturization. Pretty soon it'll be on your wristwatch. You have your little facsimile machine. Just be patient. It'll come. But because the potential is there, because we haven't yet touched the miniaturization. The potential is there. The nations are gathering together. The nations are gathering together. See, in the beginning, they tried to build something in common. I think that thing they were building there in the Tower of Babel, I think that one building was the whole city. I think it was a few miles on a side. I think they were building a city, a whole city that would go up beyond the clouds and layers. I don't think it was just a tower in a city. I think it was the city. Just like we read about the New Jerusalem will be, 1,500 miles high. Hey, people, that's up there, you know. You know, you get 10 feet off the ground, it's scary. Imagine what it would be, 1,500 miles high. A New Jerusalem. And wide, deep, 1,500, cube, 1,500 miles. That's a whole lot of people. Well, I think that's what they're trying to do with the Tower of Babel. See, man had that instinct. A city ought to be up there in the clouds. They set out to build that thing. Lest we be scattered. Ever since then, because of the language barrier, people have been at each other's throats because of the language barrier that God instituted. Now man is saying, let's get together. You know, we got to figure out a one world bank, one world army, one world court. Let us pull it together. That's the thing that God stopped to begin with. And God says, let them gather together. I am going to have a witness. They're going to do it, and I'm not going to stop them. They're going to pull it together. But in the middle of that, I'm going to tell them, this, there's a kingdom coming. You better repent and be baptized, because I'm going to smash all this when I come. Don't think the church is going to tell them that in many, many instances. Truly Orthodox believing people are crying peace and love to the world. Oh, isn't this wonderful? We'll all be together and it'll be a democracy and all the naked will be clothed and the hungry will be fed. That's not what God is saying. That's not what God is saying. He's interested in sin, in holiness, in righteousness, in reconciling people to himself. Not to one another, yet to himself. The only true peace comes between two people when both are reconciled to God. If you reconcile them to each other, one will be trying to be the administrator while the other's the worker. That's the way people are. One will move the stone, the other will watch him do it. When people both are reconciled to God, they work cheerfully and lovingly together, and that's the only peace there is. And there's no other peace possible to man. They've been trying to do it now for thousands of years, and we're in great shape. We've made wonderful progress. Oh, brother. But they never learn. Always hoping we can do it without God. I know we can do it without God. If I try once more, I can do it without God. Is that what you're hoping? That somehow you can do it without God? How long does it take us to learn that we cannot find what we want without God? How long does it take us to learn that there is nothing of worth apart from God? Money won't do it. Furniture won't do it. Owning your own house won't do it. A shiny new expensive car won't do it. Nothing will. It was not in us to find joy apart from God. You can learn it young when you're 6 years old. You can wait till you're 90 and never find it. Young people think, oh, when I'm old, you know, and incontinent, then I'll seek God. Don't you kid yourself. Don't you kid yourself. People that are old and incontinent are all hung up on the television and their selfish needs and living to themselves, and they're worse than kids when it comes to trying to deal with them about God. I don't say that to say anything wrong with old people. I'm not exactly a spring chicken myself. I'm just telling you that's the way people are. So if you're going to do it, you've got to do it no matter what age you are, whether you're old and incontinent or young. All right? You've got to do it when the time comes, or it'll be gone forever. We live such a short time. The nations have order gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this? They're trying to. The whole job of politicians is to make sense out of the mess. Somehow, if they can ride this thing through and communicate to all of us dumbbells that there's really good coming out of us, they can keep on being elected, and somehow they'll be close to the seat of power and have whatever it is that politicians want. And they're blind, and they're leading the blind. Blind and leading the blind. Don't put your trust in the television, the newspaper. They don't know what they're doing. They do not know what they're doing. Whether they're bringing war or peace, financial collapse or abundance, they have no idea. They're guessing. They're guessing. Maybe if I do this, maybe if we have an alliance with Syria, it'll do something. Maybe if Israel gives up the Golan, it'll do something. They have no idea what will happen. Only God. You're wasting your life. You're not trusting God. You're wasting your life. You don't know anything. I don't know anything. Only God. Let them declare it. How in the world are they going to declare it? They don't know. Proclaim to us the former thing. Tell us about it. It's interesting that in the textbooks in the United States, and I came up through the public school system, and so did most of us in here, you read your history books, they're a lie. They attribute either an economic basis or a political basis or famous names as the causes of history. But Tolstoy pointed out that this is not the case. It simply is not the case. When you get into it, all these little movements were based in religion. The discovery, Iceland, Greenland, the Western Hemisphere, when you go into this, all this was being done by missionary-minded people. Yet you read your textbooks and you think this was all just either famous kings and warriors, or it had an economic base, or it had a political base, or expansion, or whatever. But when you get into it, it was religious in motive. Our country was settled up in a New England area by people fleeing religious persecution in England. But you don't see this anymore. It's a lie. We're being told a lie. Declare the former things. And what do they declare? A lie. Trying to conceal the fact that it has been God moving in his people that have ruled these things all along and have governed nations and made the thing what it is today has been religious in its motivation. I was up at Disneyland some years ago. I'm not going there anymore. I was up there some years ago. And they had a parade. It's supposed to be a parade of history. They had every aspect of American culture in there but the church. Everything but the church. They had all the old artifacts and things that people did and the clothing and et cetera. And not one church. You know who was leading it? Mickey Mouse. Well, it's a lie. And the kids are being taught a lie. They're not being told the truth of life.
what life is really about. Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. It would be wonderful if you would call them up from the dead. You could call Adolf Hitler up from the dead and Stalin up from the dead and Horace Mann up from the dead and Plato up from the dead and Aristotle up from the dead and all the thinkers and planners. Lenin now, they've got his brain dissected into what is 1,000 parts. They're all laid out under glass. They're studying Lenin's brain, the great communist ideology. They're hoping to find it. They've got it. I see it all out there laid out in sections of his brain and stained and classified, and they're studying that, hoping to find something in Lenin's brain. You know, it'd be wonderful if they could bring him up today and let him talk for 5 minutes on international television. Say, tell us what it's like. Be an interesting commentary on human life, wouldn't it, to hear what Lenin has to say today, or Horace Mann, or Aristotle, or Plato, to hear what they have to say. They tell us what life is really all about. You know what they'd say? Repent! Repent! That's all they'd have to say. Because it was all a lie, and all our efforts are folly and madness. Let them bring forth their witnesses. Or let them hear and say it is true. And in verse 10, you are my witnesses. And the things that he has said prior to this are important. You need to think about them. And my servant. Of course, today, the Lord is the servant of the churches. Heal us, feed us, take care of us, clothe us, take care of my kids, take care of everything, get me a job, do this, do that, the next thing. We ought to bring our requests to God. We ought to. We should. But we are supposed to be God's servants. We don't like that in America. We have a spirit in us that says we reject servanthood. We reject that. We say it's not right. We should serve anybody. We call our outstanding politicians, usually. By, I don't know how Mr. Bush, there must be something royal about President Bush. Because the presidents before him get called, you know, like Ronnie and Tricky Dicky and all this. But it's Mr. Bush. Some gear has been shifted here. I don't know what it is. But we like to cut our leaders down to size. We don't want to be anybody's servant. And if Bush should run for absolute monarch, he's limited by law to 2 terms. But if he should run as absolute monarch, we'd be indignant, wouldn't we? Say, we're not going to serve you. Forget it, buddy. We don't want to serve anybody. And that carries through. We don't want to serve the Lord. Save us. Bring us up to heaven. Give us strawberry shortcake to eat. Servants. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? You got to accept Him as your Lord. It doesn't work. He's a Savior in a general sense, but He has to become your personal Savior, doesn't He? He's a Lord in a general sense, but He has to become your personal Lord, or it doesn't mean anything. Your personal Lord. Have any of you got an argument with God this morning? Is He doing something that you don't like? Are you mad at God? I hope if you are that you don't leave here before you get on friendly terms with the Lord. You know, He doesn't even owe you an explanation. In the true concept of a servant or a slave, which linguistically, I guess, are pretty synonymous in both the Greek and the Hebrew, you don't have to tell your servant anything. It's not on the same level with you. You don't have to apologize for what you're doing or ask him what he thinks about it. You are my servant. Now, in other dimensions, we are God's son. But before we enter into full sonship, we have to learn to be a servant, much like a rich man who had a great corporation and brought his son in, and who would ultimately inherit the business. And that's a pretty good analogy. If he's wise, he will not start him as vice president. Why? How will he treat the other workers? You know, you have about as much heart for people as nothing. Why, the scum working out there, you know, the poor slobs. They don't know who I am, you know. I'm the vice president. If he's smart, he'll start him as a messenger boy or an assistant in the lowest possible place in the business that he can find, and let him work there for half a year and the next place up for a half a year, and bring him up through before he'll ever in any condition be able to act as president or inherit that company. Because he won't have a heart for people. And practically speaking, he won't know how it works inside when it gets in trouble. He won't be able to take off his coat and roll up his sleeves and get down there and say, you know, the toilet's leaking here. You know, I think I know what's wrong with it. I'll fix it. If he can't do that, he ought not to be president. That's my personal feeling. And that's exactly what God does with Christian people. I mean, he starts us at the bottom, and we're subject to angels and spirits and nature and the prison of a body that this Greek calls the body of our humbling. I mean, he doesn't start us off on the throne commanding angels, commanding the universe, commanding nations. He starts us off pretty lowly. Huh? Isn't that true? And then we have a heart for people. We say, I've been there. Yeah, I know what you mean when you say it's hard to believe that God's still with you. I know how it feels when you feel like God is forsaken. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know what it means to make a fool out of myself and pay the price for it, too. I know what that's like. See, that's then when you rule, you have a heart for people, and they make a fool out of themselves. Instead of scorning them or saying, shame, 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 you say, join the group. I've done stupider things than you'll ever do. Ha! Isn't that nice? Now it's getting pretty quiet. I know how to cure it. Where's the offering bag? Come on. You are my witnesses and my servant. And listen, if we can't do the lowest thing in the kingdom, if we've got to have status, if we've got to be seen, if we've got to be somebody, we need to go back and sit in the back row again. I mean, we have no business standing in front of God's people. If we cannot do the least job that God has for us, then we have no business ruling with Jesus. Because I'll tell you this, he can do it. He can do it. He can change the diapers on some child in the heart of Africa that's in a home for the handicapped or the lepers. He can do it. Jesus can do it, and no problem. And if we can't do it, we have no business preening ourselves and pretending we're some big bishop in front of God's people. Yeah. The Lord is very humble, and God is very humble. You are my servant. You are my servant. Are you God's servant? Have you ever received Jesus as your personal Lord? I mean, you have as your Savior, and you said it with your mouth. Have you ever said, Jesus, you are my personal Lord, and I'm here to do your bidding, whatever it is? If you send me where Brother Thompson said, to change diapers on some leprous infant, can I do it with grace? Or will my pride, if I can't, I want to be able to clean up behind the horses in the royal parade and never have a twinge. Say, Lord, I love you, and whatever service to the king is honorable in and of itself, and I will serve you and rejoice before you. And whatever people think, that's their own problem, not mine. Huh? My servant. You cannot be a witness of God until you are a servant. That's the problem with ministry, particularly with young men or young women coming into the so-called ministry in a denominational sense. That's the problem. They get a wrong attitude about themselves. They're not God's servant. They're trying to learn to make the moves so that there'll be a, quote, success with people. That's nowhere. That's not a witness of God. That's someone with organizational smarts. It's not a witness of God. A witness of God is humble by nature. It has to be, or he can't bear witness of a humble God. You are my servant. In order that you may know. That's how we come to know God, is by serving. In the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, the Lord says to his bride, if you would know me, go feed the kids. Go feed the goats. Go feed the sheep. Get out there and work. Take the lowly thing. If you would know me. You would know me? You don't start off at the banqueting table. Start off out with the kids. In order that you may know and believe me, not the church, not doctrine, but God. It's a shock when you've been in church for a number of years. You know all the words. You know how to make the moves. You've got the hymns memorized. You know the people. You know when you raise your hand and put it down. And then to come at a point in your life and you find out, oh, Lord, I don't know you. I don't know you. I thought I knew you. And now I'm in extremity and I got to pray and all I have is fear and panic. I've talked a big fight. I thought I knew all about it. And now come to find out what you're doing to me, I don't understand. And I can't get a hold of you. I don't really know you. In fact, I'm not even sure you're alive. And here I am, such a prominent person in the church. And many a minister has burned out on that point. Preached for years. And something happened in his life, and it dawns on him, this is all words. I don't even know if it's true. And they quit the ministry and go into real estate. It's a big difference between knowing about the Lord and knowing the Lord. The Lord is very personal. He's a person. He's alive. He's real. It's not a system of theology. That you may know and believe me. Boy, that takes a lifetime. And that takes suffering and joy and gladness of heart and despair. It takes everything. It takes all the experiences of life. Christianity has made for itself a culture. You don't understand that, what I mean. I have to explain it. I don't want to take the time. But it's something separate from the world. We have to understand that when we become a Christian, we have not been removed from the ranks of mankind. We are a first fruits of mankind. We have been removed from the spirit of the world, but we are a part of mankind. And God has not saved us so we can go to heaven and eat ice cream and mankind goes to hell. That's not the purpose. We're saved like the firstborn of a family, like the oldest son in Jewish tradition to take care of the rest of the family. That's why God called us, is to take care of the rest of the family. He says, Israel is my firstborn. James says, you're kind of a first fruits of God's creation. That's what we are. We're a part of mankind. And as such, and this I would say particularly to younger people, and tell them to your children, especially if they tend to be religiously precocious, especially if they tend to be religiously bent, make sure they understand that God does not mean by that that they can despise other people who are not Christians. And this is often the case that young Christian children go into a public school with the attitude that they're getting at home, these teachers are all of the devil. And then they wonder why, parents wonder why their kids won't mind the teacher. Well, you've told them they're of the devil, and they've been taught they shouldn't obey the devil, so what do you think they're going to do? If you have your children out among worldly people, teach them that worldly people also understand what honor is. They also understand what integrity is. They also understand that a younger person should be subject in some realms to an older, whether or not they are Christian. Do you see what I'm trying to tell you? We get into this cockamamie culture that, to a lot of it, parts, it's just cosmetics. It's just religious. It's like the bride puts on mascara and lipstick and imagines this pleases the Lord and snows the world. Now, the world is looking for honest people. And if that's the first thing, with integrity, and if they employ you, they want you to work hard. Now, I know the workforce, and enough people have told me today, is full of druggies and snakes and dishonest people that'll cut you down if they get the chance. I understand that. But God has said, He didn't say, I'm going to take you out of the world, out from among the druggies and the snakes and the backbiters. He said, you are the light of the world. So what do? We go to God for strength. And these druggies and these backbiters and these pussycats, I don't want to tell you some other names I know because it's not suitable for church, but they're still people. And they still know the goods when they see it. And you can't snow them with Christianity. That's not what they're looking for, is your doctrine. They want to see, are you a real person? See, how are you going to respond? Way down deep in them, see, on the outside, they're trying to get you to do something wrong, to fight or to criticize along with them or to act. But inside, they're hoping you won't. Because they want something in this crazy world that is real. And if they can get you to act up, and we're not perfect, and you push the right button on any of us, and we'll do our number, you know, like Chatty Cathy, find a button, and we'll perform for you. And most of us are like that in some realm of our life. But the people on the outside, though they may try to get you to do your little Adamic number, inside they're hoping that there's somewhere on this place there's something. Now, you may not believe that, but it's true. You hope that guy won't cave because they have no light. They have no light. And they'll all say they agree with the stuff that's going on, the drug culture and the dishonesty and the laziness and the cutting corners and all that. They're all doing it and they're all talking about it and hope nobody will interfere with their lazy piece of pie. But they know that it's wrong. People know. God gave them a conscience. And what God is creating in the church is not people who are knowledgeable in doctrine, but people with character. Now, when there's people in the world with character. There's people in the world, believe me, with character. With character. And while they may not be perfect, and they may get drunk on the weekend or whatever they do, they know the difference between lack of integrity and integrity. And don't kid yourself. They know it. They know what it is. And many of them have integrity, even though they're worldly people and would never disgrace themselves by joining a church. They still have integrity, even though they're unsaved. Then what happens is people get saved and they come into la-la land. They have a sense of sins forgiven and they become foolish. And I hope I'm not incorrect, but I think most evangelicals have a strong sense of foolishness, talk foolishness, and act foolish because they have a sense of sins forgiven and they're on their way to heaven and they've removed themselves from the world in their little subculture they've got going here. And the world's all out here somewhere, all these nasty people, and we're all nice. And of course we commit a little adultery once in a while, but basically we're nice people. And so we come out of the strength of worldly character and we fall into la-la land. What I have written in one of my books that I call a gap of lawlessness. We fall into the gap of lawlessness. And then the Lord begins to build eternal character in, and we come up out of that gap into a character that has been, it's like reconstituted orange juice. It's the Lord takes what we are, tears it all up, and reconstitutes it in His divine way with His divine strength and wisdom, impregnates it with that which we could never bring up, which is the divine nature, and then we come back again into strength, sobriety and integrity and honesty, and that's God's witness. Most evangelicals are in the gap of lawlessness. See, they break the law and think, well, the police never, if the police arrest them, you know, that's an ungodly person. You know, you hear preachers, they get arrested and they try to pull this stuff like, you can't arrest me, or you're just persecuting me and all this. They lose their common sense. There's nothing like religion to destroy your common sense. And Christianity is no exception. So we start off maybe with some personal sense of honor and integrity and truthfulness. We fall into la-la land where we get saved and our sins are forgiven. And then God now wants to build in us a divine honor such as Jesus has. God, Jesus has honor as an honorable person. Jesus has integrity, but it's not an Adamic integrity. It's an eternal integrity that will never change or fold under pressure. A divine honesty, a divine truthfulness. And to make it, see, he takes us as a person with an integrated character. Then we fall into Christianity and our reborn nature is in heaven and our body's down here and we don't know how to pull it together. And we fragment us. And now God is pulling us together again, this reconstituted orange juice. Now, while you're in the gap of lawlessness, you're no good to God or to man. You're no good to God or to man. You don't have the strength of a good worldly person of integrity and character, and you don't have the character of Christ. You're just waiting for the rapture to get out of here so there'll be no responsibilities of any kind. Of course, you're going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but somehow that has to do with something like the Disneyland parade. It's not real. Something you say in Sunday school. Huh? Oh, glory. Well, here we are in 1991. We're more than halfway through the year. How did you start out? Where are you now? Are you moving from the gap of lawlessness to the real stuff and at the same time keeping yourself aware that you're not different from men? You're a part of mankind. You're not there yet. God has given you a portion of eternal life. He has forgiven your sins, not so you may go to heaven, but so that you may be his witness. And now he wants to make you his witness. Many things will arise to cause you to make decisions. Young people make decisions. Does this mean giving up all the fun in life? Well, you'll have to go to Jesus and find out. The middle-aged people does this mean I won't be able to pay my rent next year? You'll have to go to Jesus and find out. Older people wonder, is this going to do me any good in my old age? Is God really going to take care of me, or am I kind of on my own in my $400 a month Social Security? You have to go to Jesus to find out. Trust Him. The righteous live by faith. We have such a wonderful opportunity. There's not many people in the world that understand what we're understanding now, or that have the opportunity to become God's witness. You're chosen before the foundation of the world. God said in preceding verses, I have created you for my glory. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now you may be here this morning and are weighing. Should I take Jesus as my Lord? Or should I go ahead with my profession? Should I try to second guess the preacher and figure, well, he's just got feet of clay, so I'll take what I want and spit out the rest? Be careful. This game is for keeps. God is doing what he's doing. It's nothing of me. I'm here to tell you. No one in the room more confused or helpless or weak than I am. But I've told you God's word. And God has a most marvelous, unprecedented, in the history of the world, witness coming up. Power that's never been seen on the earth before is at hand to meet the needs of the hour. The young people coming up, I think, are especially important. We're trying to teach them war, so they won't be nominal Christians sitting warming a pew. Dear God, parents, it is so important that you don't go home and teach your children to second guess what's going on in the church. I know we hear things so long, after a while we become familiar. Can you hear me out there? Let me take one more minute of your time. How many remember the story of Uzzah in Ohio? Uzzah in Ohio, Danny remembers, and some others. Uzzah in Ohio were two good Jewish boys. Two good Jewish boys. Today we'd probably call Uzzah Uzi. Uzi is a common name in Israel. Uzi. Uzzah in Ohio. And God was very displeased with the two sons of Eli the priest. And so God caused the Ark of the Covenant to be captured. On the way back, it stopped in the house of Uzzah and Ohio. And they grew up with the Ark in their front room. Now the Ark was of a holiness that when God installed the ark, he gave Moses careful instruction concerning the Kohath branch of the tribe of Levi. They dealt with carrying the ark and the other furnishings, and he said they'll die. He told Moses they'll die. Unless you instruct them carefully, they will die, because if they even look on these things, they will die. Only the priests can look on them. If the Levites look on them, they will die, but they have to carry it. Be careful that the priests cover it, so that they do not see it. If they see it, they will die. And here's the ark, the holiest of all the things, in the house of Uzzah in Ohio. And God noticed that, David noticed that they were blessing the house of Uzzah in Ohio, where the boys lived and had been there for a while. So he called for it back. Well, they didn't carry it the way God said on the shoulders of the Levites. They put it in a cart, and Uzzah and Ahio were walking with the cart. Now, these boys naturally assumed God loves us, loves our house more than any other house in Israel. We have the God of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim of glory are in our house, and God has blessed our house. David saw that, by the way, the flocks multiplied, the health of the family was evident, God's blessing was on them. And they grew up in this, and they assumed that they were God's favorites. And so on the way back, there were potholes in the road, and God, that's why God said, carry down the backs of the Levites, because those roads weren't paved in those days. And he knew what would happen if it was put in a wagon. They put it in a wagon. They were just as proud of that wagon, new wagon, everything was fine, best oxen they had, and here's the boys. And, as is going to happen, when you're running oxen on a dirt road, one of them stepped in a hole and he stumbled. And it shook the ark. And the ark was kind of top-heavy because it had these golden cherubim on top. It was a tremendous weight up there. And it began to rock. And Uzzah thought, oh, she's going over. And he put out his hand to steady it. And he died. And you can imagine how his mother and father felt. And David was displeased. He didn't know what to do. And they moved it over to another house. It happens to us in the Pentecostal move, probably much more than Presbyterians or Episcopalians. We get familiar. And that familiarity, we become accustomed with the people, and we can see, well, the pastor's just an ordinary person, and he has problems. Everybody else is ordinary. And we teach our children to second guess what's going on. And we teach them to see people instead of God and to be careless in the way they regard the things of God. And so it's only our own fault when our kids grow up and do not fear God. It's our own fault because we, in our irrational familiarity with God, project that into our children. We's the people. God's with us. We can be careless, and we don't really have to do this. Now, watch for that spirit in your home and in your children. Watch the familiarity. Watch what you say about people. Because this is not a club or a game we're playing here. This is eternal life. And even though it's just ordinary, helpless, sinful people that do it, it's all that God has to work with. And God will honor what is said unless it's conducted in the flesh. And unless you believe that these services are conducted in the flesh, then even though we are all eminently human, teach your children the fear of the Lord and not to second guess what God is doing. Do you follow what I'm trying to tell you? This is an occupational hazard of Pentecostal people, is to get familiar with the ark because it's in their midst. Let your children know that we are not talking a nice academic game. We are talking about eternal life and eternal death, and we cannot spare them from God. They will have to stand in their own obedience and righteousness to God, that mother and dad cannot stand between them and the Lord. Do you follow me? And this, when we're meeting here, even though we are very imperfect people, this is God's place where he meets with us. And his word goes forth, and it's eternal, eternal joy and eternal torment. Shall we stand? Now, if you're here this morning, young or old, and there has been that little carelessness, there has been gossip. I mean, it came to the altar Tuesday night. We've got to get at that devil. Not that it's worse in this church than any other. I don't think that it is myself. But still, gossip has been treated in the Christian church as something that everybody does. Just like in certain circles of young people, drug is something that everybody does. See? We look at the drugs and we say, horrors! Oh, they're hell-bent! So is gossip. And of the two, gossip probably does the more harm in the church. So we want to regard that as a spirit of Satan gossip. He's the accuser of the brothers. And when that comes from your mouth, criticism and gossip of anyone, let alone a Christian, you are siding with Satan. And if that spirit of criticism and gossip is so strong that you cannot shake it, you need to come to the altar and ask God's help for deliverance. If you second guess it and say, well, everybody's doing it and that's just Brother Thompson and so on, okay, I've told you, you're making a mistake because this is not my word that's being preached. Okay? It's the eternal God, and I'm telling you in His name. If you have never said to Jesus, I am your servant, command me, Lord, and you're in your teens, and I speak to the teenagers, listen, you have your mother and father cannot save you. The church cannot save you. You do not have another 5 or 10 years to fool around and then decide to serve the Lord. I tell you in the name of Jesus, if you want to be right with God in these days, you come to the altar and say, Jesus, I am your servant in every aspect of my life. And children, young people, if you have not done this, you are not right with the Lord, and your mother and dad cannot do it for you. We're going to raise up, if God helps us, a generation of warriors, and you want to be one of those. So I encourage you, come and let Jesus deal with you as a person. As a person, and come to know the Lord. Amen? And anyone else, Lord, as we come to you this morning, hallelujah, Lord, we pray that we may be ready, Lord, to help others. And if instead we have been focusing on our own family and ourselves to save ourselves, help us to see a better way than that, Lord, and to be ready to help others and to be your witness. Lord, we have never formally told you that we are your slaves, your servants, help us to do that this morning. Lord, if we have in our home a spirit of familiarity, that spirit that brought about the death of Uzzah, who was so positive he was helping God, we pray, Lord, if we have a spirit of familiarity with God, and that it's being passed into our children, and they have that sense that God, that everything is rosy and lovely and the church is a game, I pray, Lord, you will lift that spirit from us. Jesus, help us in our homes, Lord, to realize that our nation hovers on the brink of disaster and the church on the brink of persecution, and we must use this time to get ready, and our children must not see the church as a collection of people but as the altar of the living God. Help us to convey that, Lord, and not by our conversation and our light use of people to teach our children that this is just something that people are doing. Help us, Lord, to overcome that thing in the name of Jesus, that we will have the fear of God in our home and among our children in Jesus' name, and help us who are adults to live before our children in such a way they know that we fear God and do not regard ourselves as His pets. In Jesus' name, take this gap of lawlessness, this la-la, this loose thing, Lord, this equating of ministry with witness, remove it from us that we may rightly perceive, Lord, what is true and what is not true, lest we find ourselves in a terrible strait, Lord, and finding that we don't really know you at all, but just have been over familiar in the church, Lord, and have led our children down a wrong path. Help us, Lord, to live with integrity and honesty and uprightness and the fear of God before our children, Lord, being careful what we say, and never, never gossiping or criticizing. God, get that thing out of us in the name of Jesus. Get it out of us and help us to see the filthy devil that it is in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Those that have needs this morning, come, and the altars are open. This is God's altar. Hallelujah. It is not for man. It is for God. We don't count noses here. We do not count heads who came to the altar. This is between you and God. Hallelujah. Kasilia Rabahandalabahashilia. God, put your fear among us. God, put your fear among us. Yes, Lord.